We're in the Gospel of Mark. Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Mark. I was telling Phyllis before the service began, you guys are all coming waiting for this eschatological teaching because Pastor Dave's going through the book of Revelation. I'm going to leave that to him because he's doing such a phenomenal job of it. I was actually going to be in the Old Testament tonight, but I received, this is actually kind of a blessing. I received an invitation, my wife and I both did, Loma Linda University Children's Hospital, which you're familiar with. They're the ones who did all the medical work to the, and God used them to save my daughter's life. And they have asked us to be at their quarterly board meeting this Friday, and they asked for me to lead them in a devotional, which is kind of neat. And so I was kind of thought, you know what, I want to do a devotional on this passage in Mark. And then I thought, why don't I just do that on Wednesday night too? So you get a little bit of, actually, they're going to get just a small bit of what you're getting tonight. So you guys are going to be more blessed because you get the whole thing. So go ahead, hopefully you're in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to read through that in just a second. But I want to start off with an interesting news article. This is a news article that came in 1986, in the summer of 1986. The news articles that I found online were dated anywhere from September the 6th or the 7th through the 9th. Was the range of articles. And in reading through the articles, I kind of pieced it together. An interesting story that happened. Right off the Black Sea, back in 1986, there were two ocean liners, two boats, basically, two ships. Then in the summer of 1986, they collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. And, of course, at that time, it would have been the Soviet Union. And nearly 400 passengers died as they were hurtled into the icy waters below. And the news of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of this accident. It wasn't a technology problem, like oftentimes you'd think of maybe a radar malfunction or maybe even thick fog, something of the sort. But the cause was actually human stubbornness. Each captain of each ship was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Authorities also said that both vessels' captains knew for 45 minutes that they were on a collision course, but they ignored the warnings. Both of them could have steered clear, but according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield to the first, and by the time they came to their senses, it was far too late. The captains of both ships were later arrested for violating maritime safety rules, according to Soviet officials. And, you know, it's a tragic story, but isn't that true oftentimes in our own lives? We like to think of our, self-aggrandizing delusions of grandeur, the delusions of greatness, that we are on a path and everybody ought to look out for us. And that's actually oftentimes what happens in our walk as well, as we go through life. Oftentimes our own quest for recognition and greatness, we end up destroying ourselves in the long run. And tonight, I want to talk about greatness. Now, you'll notice the title of this, you should have an outline with you tonight, is The Greatness of Servanthood. Two seemingly contradictory things. And I want to show you tonight how those in the spiritual realm and in the spiritual economy are actually, they go hand in hand. So if you will, go ahead and follow along with me, Mark chapter 9. Verses 30 through 42. Okay, starting in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 42. Let me go with this one right over here. Okay. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, he being Jesus. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him on in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And we'll stop right there. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Whether we're in the Old Testament, the New Testament, whether we're in the Gospels, whether we're in poetry, whatever it is that we have to read, you've given it to us. And it's divinely inspired. And Lord, we just pray tonight that you'd speak to us through it, that you would help us in our own minds, in our own souls, in our own conscience to apply all of this to our lives, and that we might walk closer to you as we leave this place today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are in a passage that hopefully to most of you is a very familiar passage. You know, as we read through the Gospels, a lot of these are oftentimes, I call these the Sunday school passages. Because if you grew up in the church, not all of us grew up in the church, I realize that, but for those who grew up in the church, it's kind of the stories that you learn in Sunday school. But they're valuable stories. And I shouldn't call them stories, they're historical accounts, actually. Oftentimes we say a story and we think of something make-believe. These are historical accounts that are written for us. Before we delve into it, let me kind of give you a little bit of a snapshot of where we have, because we're not teaching through the entire Gospel of Mark. We're kind of picking up right in the middle. And so, real briefly, if you were to look back in chapter 9, you will see that in chapter 9, there is a pivotal moment in the Gospel account, and that is the Transfiguration. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured before them. And what they saw, if you will, at that moment, was an opportunity for, you know what I'm talking about, was an opportunity for them to see the future coming of Jesus. Jesus revealed in his future state, in the second coming. But then, as they came down the mount, then he went back into the revelation of what was taking place, which was his first coming, what he was living in at that moment. And what we see here tonight, if you have your notes, is the first thing I want to point out is that Jesus shows for the disciples here a portrait of greatness. Because in this text that we're looking at tonight, the big question that they have, that the disciples have of Jesus, and the big thing that they were arguing amongst themselves is, how is it that we can become great? That's what they were discussing, and Jesus, knowing that was what they were discussing, answers them. Even without a question being asked, he answers them the question. But as you look at verses 30 through 32, you see that Jesus is an example of greatness as the ultimate servant. Now, take a look at this. Verse 30 says that they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Now, what was happening, where they were, they had recently been in Caesarea Philippi, and then they went up to Mount Hermon, which is where the transfiguration took place. And as they were coming, they were leaving the area of Caesarea Philippi. Now, those of you who have been in Israel, hopefully we'll have another trip coming up sometime soon. But if you've been in Israel, we always go to Caesarea Philippi. And we also always get an opportunity to see Mount Hermon. We don't go up Mount Hermon, but we get to see it as we drive by. And so those are the regions that we're talking about. Well, as they were coming back, they were coming back from the region of Caesarea Philippi, coming down to Capernaum. Now, I intended to put a map in the PowerPoint, and I forgot, so I'm going to have to just kind of describe it to you. In fact, here's your map. Here's Israel. And at the top, you've got Mount Hermon, and here you've got the Sea of Galilee. How do you like this high-tech map here? You've got the Sea of Galilee. At the top of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. If you've been to Israel with us, we have stopped by Capernaum. That's where Peter lived, and so Jesus spent a lot of time there. So it says that they departed from there and passed through Galilee. But Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, I've given you a description of what was happening. They were passing down through Galilee. and eventually to arrive at Capernaum. And this is where Peter lived. And of course, we've been there, like I mentioned, in our trips to Israel. Now, what Jesus is doing is ultimately, he is leading his disciples, and ultimately, he is traveling to Jerusalem. And Jesus reveals that he is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to basically be sacrificed. And he kind of reveals some of God's master plan for Jesus, and they didn't understand it. But we see here in verse 30 that this was kind of a covert operation, wasn't it? There were often times where Jesus did not want it to be revealed where he was, what he was doing, what he was about, because he was on a mission. He knew exactly what God's plan was and what the plan was for him to satisfy and to fulfill. And so he did not want anybody to know it because he had a mission to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 50 refers to his face being like flint with determination. Jesus was determined to go to a future that most of us would be absolutely terrified of. And Jesus knew that was what was in store for him as a sacrificial lamb. But because of his public ministry in Galilee, he would oftentimes be thronged everywhere that he went. So that's why anonymity and this covert operation, nobody was to know where they were going to be. So his public ministry in Galilee had ended, and now he wanted to prepare his disciples for what was to come, the future. And so he was on his way to Jerusalem to complete his mission, which was to die and to be resurrected, but he didn't want anyone to slow him down. Now, look at verse 31. I just read it, but let's read it one more time. It says that he taught his disciples and said to them, listen to this, the Son of Man, referring to himself, is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise the third day. Now, for you and I, for those of us who are here, it makes perfect sense. We know exactly what the mission was. Come on. But for the disciples, this was a foreign concept. They didn't understand it. The disciples had come to know that Jesus was the Messiah. If you were to look back in chapter 8, they knew at this point he is the Messiah. But their concept of the Messiah was still in line with the popular thinking and opinion of that time, which was the Messiah would come as a military victor, kind of a military victory to deliver the Jews from Roman oppression, to overthrow the Roman authority, and to then set up his messianic kingdom. And Jesus had previously tried to teach the disciples what this entailed, that he didn't come to deliver the Jews from the Romans, but rather Jesus came to deliver all of mankind from sin. That was the mission of the first coming. Not to deliver the Jewish people from the Roman occupation, but to deliver all of mankind from sin, a far greater mission that was at hand. And Jesus tells them that this is what is about to be happening, that he was going to be killed and that he will rise again. And yet this didn't really jive with the disciples. They didn't understand. So we see here that Jesus was on a mission of greatness, but it required him to demonstrate supreme servanthood. So Jesus, the very first point we have here tonight is Jesus is the ultimate example of greatness, and that example of greatness lies in his servant heart. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus would be a suffering servant. In fact, if you turn to Isaiah, in fact, go ahead and turn over there to Isaiah. Isaiah is such a powerful book of the Bible. Of course, Pastor Dave just recently taught through all of it. But Isaiah, the suffering servant. In fact, take a look at Isaiah chapter 50. Of course, the real famous passage in Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read a portion of that, but I want you to draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. In fact, for sake of time, I'm not going to read all of that. Let's just take a look at, let's look at verse 5. Verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Here's a picture of Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus was obedient to his calling. He would endure shame and suffering. He didn't turn away from it. If you turn a couple chapters to the right, or three chapters to the right, Isaiah chapter 53. We got to cover this. This is very well known. Obviously, we could read all of it, but let's take a look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No worldly greatness or appearance in Jesus. He had a peasant parentage. He had a manger for a bed. He was brought into the world of lowly circumstances. He had fishermen as his choice disciples. He lived in poverty. He was the common people were his devoted admirers. Thieves and malefactors on each side of the cross when he was crucified. The lowly and the poor were the constituents of the early church, not the high and mighty. And we see that revealed here. Take a look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is a supreme servant, the suffering servant. Verse 7 says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, Jesus ministered to the down and outers. And he exemplified that in his public ministry, even to the very end. And Jesus was revealing that to the disciples in the passage here in Mark chapter 9, that this is what was going to come. And if they knew truly what the Word of God said, they would understand. But so many missed it. So verse 32 says that they didn't understand. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. You see, they were still thinking politically about the Messiah. They viewed the Messiah as a political figure. They thought that the Messiah would come as a political leader. He would overcome their enemies, which would be the Roman Empire, and he would bring in the Messianic age. And in fact, in the earlier account, which we didn't read, I just referenced it, the Transfiguration, earlier on in this chapter, Peter, in believing that that was about to come into fruition, offered to build tabernacles as an example of this expectation. You can study that on your own in Mark chapter 9, verse 5, I think, is when he offers that up. But Jesus told them, no, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer and die, and it completely passed them by. They didn't understand it. And it says that they were afraid to ask. They didn't want to ask. And perhaps they were afraid, if you remember earlier in the previous chapter, Jesus rebuked Peter when he asked a question he didn't understand. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So maybe they didn't want another rebuke. But it was simply a head-scratcher for them. Maybe they just simply wanted to be blissfully ignorant of what was going on. But the first point here, that we have a perfect picture, a perfect example of greatness born out in an example of humility and servanthood in Jesus. So then the next thing point that we have here tonight, it's kind of a three-point message. The second point is the obstacle to greatness. And the obstacle to greatness, you know what it is? It's the desire to be great. that's the solution. The obstacle to greatness is the desire itself to be great. Take a look at verse 33. It says, Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Now, by the way, I mentioned Capernaum. This is, like I said, on my hand map, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Peter's house was. And many of us got to see some of the ruins of Capernaum. And so when it talks about that they were in the house, it's referring to the house that they often were in, Peter's house, where Peter lived with his wife and his family and his mother-in-law. And so this is where they were. But then Jesus asked the question, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" And it says that they kept silent. But let's get before we get to that, Jesus' question was, what was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road? Now, obviously, Jesus knew the answer to the question. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. It's kind of like, you know, when you know your kids are up to something, right? They're up to something, you know as the parent exactly what's going on, but rather than coming out and letting the kids know, you ask the kids, okay, what were you doing? What were you thinking? Jesus knew exactly what was going on. And it says that they were silent. In verse 34, they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So this is just juvenile behavior, but guess what? We all do it as well. So what we see here is a desire for greatness. A desire for greatness. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to give them a lesson on what it means to truly be great. But it says that the dispute, now they thought that they were arguing in secret. And perhaps their silence was because they knew that the argument was trivial. They knew they would be rebuked for it. You know, they were previously perplexed and distraught over Jesus' statement, but not grieved enough to set aside their own personal dispute over which one would be the greatest. And so they're not seeing the big picture. Jesus just revealed to them a remarkable revelation of what he was about to do. And yet they didn't understand it, and they went back to squabbling over who would be the greatest. Isn't that a picture of the way we are in the church today? We miss the big picture because we're caught up on our own trivial little bickering and little life over here. But we miss the big picture of what God is doing, and that God allows us to be a part of the big picture. We're just like the disciples, aren't we? And so this is what we see. They have this dispute. Now, the thing is, in Jewish society, rank, matters of rank was everything. Matters of rank were very important to the Jews, to the Jewish people. So it would be natural for the disciples to be concerned about what their status in the coming messianic kingdom was going to be. And now keep in mind, they are of the opinion that Jesus, they know he's the Messiah, they're expecting him to bring in this messianic kingdom. They are expecting it's coming in right now. What's our rank going to be in this new messianic kingdom? That's where their mindset was. They were concerned over rank. And now, let me paint another picture for you. We didn't cover it so much in this chapter, but there are three disciples that oftentimes Jesus would separate from the other nine and go on special little missions. And one of them was in chapter 9 earlier. I talked about the transfiguration. Three disciples. Can you name them? Peter, James, and John. They just kind of roll off the tongue. Peter, James, John. Peter, James, John. Jesus is always separating them to himself to reveal certain revelations about the kingdom of God. He did it at the transfiguration. Previously, he had actually raised Jairus' daughter, and he only allowed those three to come into the house to see his power over death in that case. Later on, at the Garden of Gethsemane, it would be Peter, James, and John he would be relying upon. And so you can almost see what was happening here, this rank. They saw this taking place, and I would imagine Peter, James, and John already assumed that they had a one-up on the other disciples because they're the guys, right? Jesus is always separating them unto himself. Well, it says that the disciples were silent. Look at verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They knew that their behavior was foolish. And they did something which is a great example to those of us who can see it as an example. Sometimes, when you know you're guilty, no response is the best response, right? They didn't respond. They just kept silent. They knew they were guilty. You know, it's kind of like when I was younger and when I was a teenager and I'd be in trouble. My dad didn't have to lash out and rebuke me. He would just ask me pointed questions that he knew I knew the answer to. And that was more difficult than any sort of words of scorn he could usher to me. And so I would suggest to you, Jesus knew exactly what would work on the heart of these men. But you see this worldview of the disciples. They thought that the Messiah would rule the world, and therefore they wanted the best seat in the house. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus was always isolating the three, and can you imagine? Jesus takes the three, and the remaining nine are left behind, wondering, you know, what's so special about those guys, right? And so when Jesus asks this question, you can imagine the jealousy that would take place. And so those three would always get the top billing. And so when asked the question, who would be the greatest, like I said, they're probably thinking, you know, obviously we are. We're the guys. We're the ones he calls out and he always uses for these sorts of things. But I want to point out that this dispute doesn't end here. Later on, James and John's mother, now those two were brothers, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. James and John's mother would come to Jesus a little bit later and would request that their two boys would sit right next to Jesus when he rules and reigns forever. Now, how would you like that? And of course, the Bible tells us, it's really funny. And you know, there's a lot of humor in the Bible because then the Bible tells us that the other disciples were really angry and upset at these guys. That they got their mom to come and ask Jesus this question. You can imagine the jealousy and the bickering. They're just like us. They're people, right? And so you can imagine that. And then later on in the upper room, when Jesus washes their feet and breaks the bread of Passover, once again demonstrating his example of greatness in being a servant, they're still arguing over who's going to be the greatest. So the question is, who's going to be the greatest? And the answer is not what we think in human terms. The answer is we shouldn't be asking the question, who is going to be the greatest? The very fact that we're asking the question about greatness is an obstacle to greatness. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. And in fact, go ahead and turn back there to James. Turn over to the right. James, right after Hebrews. Hebrews, James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let's take a look at that real quickly here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You do not, let's look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So it says, where do wars and fights come from? They come from your desires for greatness. They come from the fact that you lust, you seek power, you seek one-upmanship over one another. The source of all forms of evil is a selfish thinking, and that's exactly what comes about in the pursuit of greatness, is selfishness, and nothing good comes from selfish behavior. Jesus was an example of the opposite of selfish behavior. And so we see this listed right here, this desire for greatness. In order to be great, do not desire to be great. Okay? So that's our second major point. Our third point, we're going to spend the rest of the time on this, is how to achieve greatness. Okay, so we've got an example of greatness found in Jesus. We found the obstacles to greatness. Now we have Jesus giving a instruction manual. He's giving instructions on how to achieve greatness. And he gives the formula here. Now, if you have your own Bibles, underline this, highlight this, verse 35. It's a very familiar verse probably to you, but we need to take it to heart at all times. The essence of true greatness is found in verse 35. It says that he sat down, called the 12 disciples, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. It's probably not what the disciples wanted to hear, right? Oftentimes, Jesus, the kingdom that Jesus ushers in, there's a book that I really affected me many, you know, probably 20 years ago by the author's name, I think is James Crabill, if I remember correctly, called The Upside Down Kingdom. I'm not sure about the first name. I think the last name is Crabill, but it's called The Upside Down Kingdom. And it talks about the fact that everything Jesus brought about was upside down to our understanding on human terms. He said, in order to be great, you have to be a servant. In order to be first, you got to be last. Everything that he showed us in his economy is different from what we operate from on in human terms, in a human economy. And so it says here that Jesus, now point that, let me point something out to you. Sometimes we miss some small little subtleties in the script in the scripture. It says that Jesus sat down. Now, sitting down, the position of sitting was recognized as a position of a Jewish teacher. So usually when Jesus taught before a large crowd, he would be seated. Not like I'm standing here right now. He'd be seated. And so the very fact that Jesus was sitting down meant that he obviously had something that was very important to say. So verse 35, that's why I said it's very important that you hang on to this, because it's a paramount lesson for the kingdom of God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for the dispute either. You notice that he didn't rebuke them for their dispute at that point. He knew exactly what was going on. He didn't rebuke them for the dispute. Rather, he teaches them how to solve their dilemma of wondering who would be the greatest. Do you catch that? He didn't rebuke them. He taught them. And it says, you want to be great? This is how you are to be great. He gave them a formula to follow. He tells them how they can be great. So the secret to being great is to be small. Right? To be less is to be great. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You really know where you are on this spectrum of what it's like to be a servant when you see how you respond to being treated like a servant. None of us like to be treated like a servant. But how do you respond? It's funny because my official title, I don't really care about titles, but my official title is executive pastor. Executive is a very misleading title. Because if people knew what the executive pastor does, oftentimes I'm cleaning toilets, I'm restocking the bathrooms, I'm mopping. Pastor Dave and I last week were fixing things around the building, you know. So I'm not saying that to laud myself as some great servant. I'm just saying sometimes it's not easy being treated like a servant. And yet we see here that Jesus is telling them, be willing to be a servant. And he already gave himself as that example. And this doesn't seem to make sense in this world. But take a look at what it says. It says that if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is a voluntary choice, okay? This is actually willingly choosing to have a position of servanthood. There are many who are small and who are automatically in a position of servanthood, but they don't necessarily choose to be that way. And if they had the opportunity, they'd choose to be something else. So this is really a matter of choice. There's nothing wrong with having positions of stature and prominence. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But the lesson is that those positions get you nowhere in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, they just get you somewhere here, but that means nothing from an internal perspective. He's talking about an eternal perspective, what's important. Sowing eternal seeds that will reap the best return on investment, which is to serve. So it's a voluntary choice. It says he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, interesting, the servant, the word for servant there, oftentimes in the translations of the New Testament, you have a couple different Greek words that are used. One is doulos, which is a slave. Oftentimes you'll see that translated as slave. Certain translations will don't like the translation slave, so they'll use the terminology servant. That's a whole separate teaching on itself, the word, what it really means to be slave, different from our historical perspective in North America. But the word that was used here is diakonos, which is literally to be one who attends to the needs of others freely. So to be a servant of all is to be one who freely and willingly attends to the needs of others. And it says of all. Notice this is non-discriminatory. It's not of those people that you feel good about. It's not to be a servant of those who are nice to you, to those who look like you, to those who will give you the best tip, you know, in whatever sense of the word. But it's to those who you wouldn't like to serve. It's to be a servant of all. To be to serve those who perhaps might not treat you so well. How do you respond? How do you add up in those positions? It's a voluntary position. So greatness in the kingdom of God, greatness in God's kingdom is not determined by status. It's determined by service. Not determined by status and position, it's determined by service. And Jesus is not saying that there's anything wrong with having position or status, as I mentioned earlier. Rather, what he's doing is he's stating that one's position in life holds no relevance to the kingdom of God. It's funny because when you're a pastor, you go places, and some people, of course, today people don't like pastors, but some places you go, people will hold you up in prominence. But really, honestly, there are many of you that will have higher rank in the kingdom of God than myself. I firmly believe that, because the rank that you have here on earth means nothing. And so Jesus is trying to give this principle to them. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flowers of grass." The grass, what does it do? It withers, and its flower falls away. It fades away. And of course, it continues and says, "But the word of the Lord endures and lasts forever." But our glory will fade away. It'll pass away. It'll all burn up in the fire. And so I want to give to you four principles on greatness. Oops, this keeps skipping ahead. Four principles on what constitutes greatness. Four principles of greatness. The first, and we'll carry this out through the rest of our lesson tonight. The first is to accept others unconditionally, to treat others equally. Take a look at verses 36 and 37. It says that Jesus then, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now the context here is that Jesus is using a child to illustrate his point. Now, that Greek word for child is paidion. Paidion, I believe, is how you pronounce it. Which literally means a very little child. It may even be a toddler. So the lowliest of the low. Now, by the way, remember, this is likely Peter's house. It may very well have been that the child that Jesus took hold of and touched there was Peter's child. It may very well be. But he used this child as an example. Now, there's a couple different ways that we can interpret this, and I think both ways we ought to interpret it. One is how we ought to be. We ought to be as children. And of course, Jesus used the example of children for how we are to receive the kingdom of heaven. The child, now by the way, in the Aramaic, child, the word for child and the word for servant in Aramaic are the same word. Aramaic would have been the common tongue that would have been spoken. And so it's easy to see how Jesus could have connected the two of these. And so he said, last of all and servant of all. Previously, he's talked about being last of all and servant of all, and then he trots out, brings out a child and gives that as an example. An unspoiled child is an example of submission and humility. A child knows that he is a child. A child acts like a child. And that is the secret of attracting love and care, by the way, as well. But a child who tries to impress us by acting like an adult is not very impressive. But a child, we are to receive, we ought to be as children. But the second interpretation I want to point out is how we ought to be towards others. Take a look at verse 37 again. "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." They are to be received with a full acceptance. So Jesus demonstrated this by taking this child in his arms. And by the way, I should mention that children in Jewish culture and in Greco-Roman society, they were the least significant person in society. So a child would be a symbol of powerlessness, would be a symbol of vulnerability. So when Jesus takes out a child, now, even different than for us, he took out the least member in society, brought him out, and said, "We are to accept." And he brought them out, brought the child out. The interesting thing about children, children have nothing to offer you, right? They keep you awake at night when you're trying to sleep. They empty your pocketbooks. They have nothing to offer you. They will not advance you in any manner. You don't get ahead in your career because of a child. A child doesn't help you get a raise. They're demanding. They require tremendous amounts of tending. They take away time from your own personal advancement. They take from you. They depend upon you for their mere existence. And this is a perfect illustration, but we love children because they're ours, because we see the value in them, in investing in them, because we see the value in what God wants to do in them and what they are to become. So we invest selflessly in our children, right? And Jesus is using this. A child would be anyone who is less than you in a certain area, in the physical sense, in the economic sense, in the social sense. Jesus said, this is the key to greatness, to treat everyone equally, even those who don't do a thing to advance your status, to give attention to the least significant person in society. It's a full-time responsibility. It's a non-discriminatory responsibility. We don't isolate to determine who we want to serve and to accept and to be unconditional towards. We do it to all. Anyone who can think of you can all think of at least one person in your life that it takes a lot of work to be around. It takes work to spend time with certain people, doesn't it? There's certain people that you see coming and you kind of slither into the background hoping they don't see you. But the thing is, we are to recognize that each one as a child has been given value by the Creator. And we are to invest in the lives of others because God wants to do something in the life of each and every person that exists. And so the key to accepting people really is to do it unto the Lord, right? Similarly, in our marriages, we are wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, because we know it's not always easy to submit. And in the same way, we are to accept as a child as unto the Lord. Because look at what he says. Very important to notice this. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name, notice what he says. Who does he receive? Receives me, Jesus. And whoever receives Jesus receives not just him alone, but him who sent me, God the Father. So this is the way it goes. By accepting children, by accepting the least among us, you are, in fact, accepting Christ. And in accepting Christ, you're accepting God. You see the pattern that we see right here? Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This further, by the way, identifies. This is another, if you're looking for identifying Jesus as part of the Godhead, here's another passage. Jesus, the God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one. So this is a further identification of Jesus as part of the Godhead. That's a freebie for you. But at any rate, remember that you're ultimately accepting Christ. I love this analogy that he gives, this parent-child connection. For those of you who are parents, when someone compliments your child, or when someone gives attention to your child, pays them a compliment, it warms your heart because that child is a part of you. On the flip side, if someone is cruel to your child, you start rolling up your sleeves, right? Because you want to defend that child. Because that's like a slight to you. It's a slap in the face. It angers you. For someone to love and respect your child is a show of love and respect towards you. Because that child has the image of you. My children bear my image. They have my last name, but they even look partly like me. They bear my image. So when you're cruel to my daughters, you're cruel to me. When you compliment your daughters, it's a compliment to myself. It's a slight against you, or it's a compliment. This is God's view of us. God loves it when we show respect to his children. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. You don't have to turn there, but you can just write it down. God is speaking to Israel, and it says, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Refers to Israel as being the apple of God's eye, his children. The apple of the eye is basically the cornea. It's that clear covering over the front of your eye. So basically, to touch his children is to like poking God in the eye. That's basically what he's saying right here. So if you mess with God's children, it's like poking God in the eye. Remember the Apostle Paul. Before he became the Apostle Paul, he was known by another name. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. And what was Saul known for? Persecuting Christians. He was known for the murder of Christians. And as Saul was on the road to Damascus, this is when Jesus, he had this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Saul was on his way to harass and to persecute Christians. And Jesus spoke to Saul, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He didn't say, "Why do you persecute Christians? Why do you persecute my children? Why do you persecute me?" When you do it to God's children, you do it to Him. And so this is why we are to accept others unconditionally. Because we are imago Dei. We are in the image of God. No, I'm not saying everybody's a Christian. But God made us in His image. And so we are to treat them as such, as the image bearers. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, describes separating the sheep from the goats. We don't have to go there because of sake of time. But I just want to read for you Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. It says that the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So to accept others unconditionally. The second lesson for the principles of greatness is to serve Christ in humility. I'm sorry I didn't put it up on the PowerPoint or in your outlines. You have to write it in. The second is to serve Christ in humility. Take a look at verses 38 through 40. Now, this is actually kind of comical. So Jesus is this is a really important lesson that he's teaching these guys. He's teaching them about accepting children and getting off their high horse and being servants and all those sorts of things. And it is as if John had no idea what Jesus was talking about, and he immediately comes into this. It says that John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." It's kind of like you tell your kids a lesson, and you've experienced this in the workforce. Maybe you're in a business meeting, and an edict is passed down, and someone will always raise their hand and ask the question, "Well, what about this? What about this?" Looking for loopholes in the system. And it's almost as if John was looking for a loophole. So Jesus told him, "You got to accept him just as you accept, as I accepted this child, accept people." And he said, "Well, what about this group over here? They weren't with our little clique, our little group. And they were doing things that we're doing. We told them not to. They're not part of our club." And you know, we find this territorial type of attitude within the church oftentimes. You know, this group is not, they're doctrinally slightly different from us. Yeah, they're saved, but we know. And we end up fighting against one another instead of advancing the cause of Christ, advancing the gospel message. And so John speaks as one who doesn't understand a word of what Jesus just said. They saw someone that didn't belong to their group, and he was doing the same things that they were doing, and he was successful in driving out demons. And so you see, the disciples demonstrated this narrow exclusivism. It's kind of a sectarian view. So they bullied this guy, this person, into stopping because he wasn't a part of their group. And the point here is we are to serve Christ in humility, realizing that God uses so many different people in so many different ways. And so when we serve, we shouldn't be serving for selfish gain. Once again, I believe that the reason John brought this up, because they were still in this self-serving type of attitude of position and status and stature. After all, they were with the Messiah. These guys weren't with their group. But they were all doing the exact same work. And so we see this jealousy that type starts to rear itself up. But we all serve the same God. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "Don't forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." So what we're referring to here is people who are of the faith. Okay, so don't take my words and assume I'm talking about different cults over here and different types of beliefs and belief systems. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'll give you an example. Loma Linda University, it is a church hospital, but it's not our brand. It's not our tribe. It's actually Seventh-day Adventist. They've got some doctrinal views that I have serious problems with, that we don't agree with. But you know what I do agree with? I do agree with their view of soteriology, which is the study of salvation, what one must do to be saved. And we are in common with that. And so I'm very thankful for that. But yeah, we differ in different areas. But you know what? Oftentimes people come to Christ with groups that we might not agree with altogether, but we can be thankful and praise the Lord that they are coming to Christ. And so Jesus said, "Don't forbid them, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." We're all on the same team. Verse 40, "For he who is not against us is on our side." Let me push ahead because, as usual, I am starting to lag behind. I want to get to the end of this message, so let's kind of push ahead here. I'm going to skip over some things. Take a look at verse 41. Our third principle of greatness is to serve people unconditionally. Now, the first was to accept people unconditionally. The third point is to serve people unconditionally. Take a look at verse 41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now, did you see what he's doing here? You may have missed it. He's giving them lessons in greatness. The disciples wanted to know how to be great. And notice what he's saying right here. He will by no means lose his reward. He is giving the formula. Of course, we already said is to serve others. But look at what he says. "Sir, you will by no means lose your reward." This is the secret to status in the kingdom of heaven. Once again, bringing it back to service. "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name," to serve unconditionally. This passage depicts a servant doing the most menial of all tasks, to bring a cup of water. You know, oftentimes we think about the things that we serve as should be great and mighty, should be writing books and speaking on television and doing all these great things. But here he's talking about just bringing a cup of water in my name. The most menial of all tasks to serve is to receive reward, not on earth. May never be spoken on earth, but in heaven. So we see this unconditional servant with no expectation of reciprocity, with no expectation of furthering your position and status and stature within this lifetime, but knowing fully well that this is what God has called us to, and in heaven one day there will be an award waiting for us. And it says, serving in Christ's name. We are to do it in his name. So the answer to the disciples' question of who will be greatest is, the answer is, every act of service will be rewarded. Assuredly, he will by no means lose his reward. This is a mark of our rank. So, once again, desiring to be great on earth, it's a stumbling block to greatness. But desiring to be great in heaven by being a servant on earth is the secret to greatness. The fourth example, the fourth principle, rather, of greatness is to handle people with sensitivity. Now, verse 42, I wanted to include because I really feel this is kind of part of what we're seeing right here. It goes on. I just didn't have time to cover the rest of it tonight. But verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones," now remember, he just brought out the lowest in society, a child who has no rights, no abilities, no ability to advance your cause. "Whoever causes one of these little insignificant ones in this society who believes in me to stumble," something which no one in that society would notice. You could do anything you want, and they wouldn't notice. "To stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus is referring back to the imagery of this child. And basically, this powerless, vulnerable child. And the crime was to cause to stumble. The Greek is scandalizo. Scandalizo, which literally means to entice to sin. And this is kind of a mobster mentality, as we see right here. I mean, it would be this is some heavy stuff. It would be better for him to tie a millstone around his neck and throw him to the sea, basically drown the guy, you know, encase him in cement and roll him off the dock, basically. It's kind of the envision that I see. And the reason he used that analogy is because that's what the Romans would do. It was actually a practice that they would use for punishment. The millstone would be this heavy, flat, circular stone that would the donkey would only a donkey with strength would be able to make that stone roll around and tread and crush the grain. Extremely heavy. And this type of punishment, of course, was familiar in Jesus' time. And so we must. The lesson here is we must consider what the effects of our words and our actions have on others. Don't stumble other believers. Now this goes into a whole lesson on being considerate of our brothers and sisters in Christ, not leading them, taking our liberality, our freedoms in Christ, to allow others to stumble and to sin. Do you know we are responsible for one another? That's what the Word of God tells us. Ultimately, each person is responsible for his or her own actions. But as the body of Christ, we are also to take responsibility of one another and encourage one another on towards godliness. So if one of you feels like you have a liberty, you have the freedom to, let's say, drink alcohol. The Bible talks about drunkenness, but it doesn't say that you are forbidden from having a sip of alcohol here and there. But if you do it around someone who has a drinking problem, guess what? You're causing them to sin. You're leading them into temptation. This is what this passage is talking about. Be careful. Be responsible towards one another. The bottom line comes back to being a servant. Good. It's an hour of talking. Hopefully something came through, right? To being a servant. The bottom line is coming back to being a servant. A servant doesn't trot out his liberalities with the person he's serving. But he takes into consideration the needs of the other person, spiritual needs as well. And in servanthood, puts my own desires aside that I might serve the other. My last point here is really just kind of summing it all up. I want to mention something. I called it the touch of Jesus. Just kind of talking briefly, we see here in this passage, actually, we see in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is always one who would reach out and touch those who were the reprobates in society. He would reach out, he handled that child, and he put the child on his lap, and he touched a child to show acceptance of those who would oftentimes not be accepted. He touched the disciples, he reached out to this, and we see the touch of Jesus. Jesus is always willing to reach out and touch people. That's the lesson of being a servant. Being willing to reach out and touch those that others wouldn't want to touch. I don't necessarily mean a physical touch. You're not going to leave here and say, I touched him, Pastor Todd. No, I'm talking about, well, sometimes it is just a touch on the back. Sometimes I can be physical. But I'm talking deeper than that. To touch someone. There is great value that's generated in the Master's touch. I want to read a poem to you. And, you know, I'm not huge on poems, but this one is beautiful. And I think this would be a great one to end up with. You may have heard this one before. It's called The Old Violin and the Touch of the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile and said, "What am I to bid, good people? Who starts the bidding for me? $1? $1? Do I hear two? $2? Who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three." But no, from the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What now am I bid for this old violin?" As he held it aloft with its bow, "1,000, 1,000, do I hear two? 2,000, who makes it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone," said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried. We just don't understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, all battered and bruised with hardship, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he's going and almost gone, but the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus touched people. He saw the value in people. And that is our lesson. To be great is to be a servant to all, to recognize that God wants to do something with people. So we are a small community here in Yorba Linda, but we can be powerful because we want to touch others for Christ. And that is greatness. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that you have called us to something far greater than the pursuit of personal gain. You've called us to the pursuit of excellence for the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, our desire as we go from this place tonight is to reach out and to touch others for the cause of Christ. We thank you for the value that you have given us. We have no value in and of ourselves, but you have given us value because of what you have done. We've been made in your image, and you have paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might have everlasting life, and everlasting union with you. So help us to express that to others, to spread it to others, and to see your kingdom grow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.